All right. The first two groups that we looked at were Catholics and Mormons, and neither group meets the criteria for Christian. However, as we look tonight at our third lesson, we're going to combine two denominations together because of their similarities. We're going to look at Methodism and the Church of the Nazarene. And I told you from the beginning I would do this. We have 31 different denominations that will be covered. But with the smaller ones like Church of the Nazarene, if they have resemblance to another group or the same origins or the same doctrines, we would include them together. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So they are very similar in where they came from and what they believe. They're a little different in their structure. All of you heard of Methodist Church? United Methodist is the most common here. Have all of you heard of the Church of the Nazarene? Do all of you know what they believe? Okay, good. We need this lesson. We look at three things in each one of these: their beginnings, the build-up, and their beliefs. And this gives us an idea of where they came from, their influence upon the world, and then where we agree or would disagree with them. I'm excited to look at a Christian denomination. I'm excited to look at a group that meets the criteria of Christian. And I'm tired of looking at cults. That's why we needed something a little lighter and a little bit of a break. So let's look at their beginnings. Let's start with Methodism. Methodism originated as out of a revival movement, began as a revival movement in the 1700s in the Church of England. The Church of England was started by Protestants who protested the Catholics. They protested their doctrine, but lucky for them, they had a king that wanted to be divorced. The Catholic Church said he wouldn't divorce them anymore. So he created his own religion and called it the Church of England. How many wives did he have? Eight. King Henry the Eighth had eight wives. Yeah. And a few girlfriends mixed in along the way, I'm sure. But that's where the Church of England came from. Now, inside the Church of England, there were three young men training to be pastors, preachers. Those three young men were George Whitefield and two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Okay? And they were all going to Oxford at the same time, studying to enter the ministry. And while they were in Oxford, they formed a club. You know what they called their club? The He-Man Woman Haters Club. No, that was the Little Rascals. Sounded kind of biblical to me. I'm just kidding. I'm going to talk bold tonight. My wife's gone, so I can say whatever I want. Get away. They started a group called simply the Holiness Club. And they were trying to promote holiness. Now, here's why they started the Holiness Club. There was an epidemic at the time of drunkenness among the clergy members of the Church of England. People took the job of a clergyman in the Church of England for the money and the security of pay. If you were a farmer, you were dependent on the rain. But if you were in the Church of England, you got a portion of the king's taxes that went to the church. And so people who had no business teaching the Bible were becoming preachers because their parents had a little bit of money and contributed to the church, and they got these appointments to go to seminary. And so at the same time, we had an epidemic in England, not we, they. We had a revolution and got away from they. They had an epidemic called the gin epidemic, where gin alcohol was discovered, became so popular, people stayed drunk all the time, and it was widely reported that most of the Church of England clergy spent their time playing cards and drinking gin. And when Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, they were preaching holiness, not just for the clergy, but for everyone within the church. So they were very unpopular. But God blessed their efforts. And in blessing their efforts, they got kicked out of all the churches. Every time they would go to a church, they would say the minister ought to be sober and devoted to teaching the word of God. Well, the minister would be, at the time, drunk, playing cards down the road. And when he came back, the people would go, "Hey, we just discovered the Bible says you're not supposed to live this way." So they never got invited back. So what Whitefield did was went out into the fields where nobody was and just stood on a rock and started preaching. But he went to the places where no church people were. He went to the colliers. Colliers were coal miners. And nobody, they were dirty. You know, they had black lung. They were covered in coal dirt. They lived underground. You know, I mean, it was not a place you would want to go plant a church. So nobody was engaging them with the gospel. And Whitfield would go and he preached extemporaneously. You know what that means? Without notes. All the other guys would have a big written out thing that they would read. He would just get up and preach and he would look at the people and he would look at their faces if they understood it. He would go on. If they didn't understand it, he would explain it. And so people were learning the gospel from George Whitfield and people were showing up and God gave Whitfield a voice like other people didn't have. And Whitfield would preach and sometimes as many as 10 or 15,000 people would come and sit in a field somewhere and listen to him preach for an hour or 2 hours. And he would do this. He got so popular as an open air preacher, which was uncommon at the time. He would do 2 or 3 of these open air sermons in a day. And he would do them 7 days a week. He became very popular, phenomenally popular. Meanwhile, John Wesley went to the colony of Georgia and got to Georgia and couldn't get along with anybody and ended up with an arrest warrant out for him. And he was going to be thrown in jail and he got on a ship and went back to England and escaped. Well, the people in Georgia were trying to track him down because they wanted to prosecute him. And George Whitfield said, I want to go to England and start an orphanage. So Whitfield went to Georgia from England to start an orphanage. And while he was there, they said, you ever heard of a fellow named John Wesley? Whitfield got Wesley out of trouble. And he gave Wesley a congregation to preach to out in the open air. And from the phenomenal preaching of George Whitfield in the 1700s, and the organizational efforts of John Wesley became the Methodist Church. Do you know what the fundamental difference between John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield was? What? Grace. George Whitfield was a 5-point Calvinist. John and Charles Wesley were rank Arminians. So as these men would preach, there was a difference. Whitfield would come, 15,000 people would come out to hear him. Wesley would come, maybe 8,000. And so Wesley spent the rest of his life stealing congregations away from George Whitfield, and George Whitfield never contested it. George Whitfield was the most gracious man you ever met. George Whitfield died before both of the Wesley brothers did. So the Wesleys ended up with most of the legwork that George Whitfield did. Therefore, they formed the Methodist Church. While Whitfield was alive, they wanted to form the Calvinistic Methodist Church because they could see where the Wesleys were taking things and what Whitfield was preaching. And they wanted Whitfield to be its head, but Whitfield said, I didn't come to start a denomination. I came to preach the gospel. So, without his consent, the Calvinistic Methodist Church was formed. And you've probably heard of a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Calvinistic Methodist of the same stripe that was began by the preaching of George Whitfield. Fast forward, the Wesley brothers die. And when they die, a denomination is formed in their absence. And that denomination became known as the Methodist because they emphasized holiness. They were known as people of methods. In other words, you couldn't just say, I believe in my heart and go get drunk every night. There had to be a method to what you believed. And that's how they got the name Methodist. So after the Wesleys were dead, the Methodist became a denomination. After Whitfield was dead, the Calvinistic Methodist became a denomination. The Calvinistic Methodists are mainly isolated in Britain and Wales and Scotland, and that's pretty much their extent. The other brand of Methodism is what has spread around the world and became what we know today. Here in America. Any questions about how this formed? Formed out of revival? With no, we'll look at the doctrine a little more at the end, but that's a summary, according to me, who has read a lot of biographies about Whitfield and Wesley and other men at the time. Okay? Any of you familiar with the song Amazing Grace? Yeah, right, everybody. The guy that wrote that, his name just left me. John Newton was considered a Methodist. He came out of this revival movement within the Church of England. What these guys wanted to do was reform the Church of England. What happened after their death is they realized the Church of England wasn't going to change, so they needed their own group. Okay? Now, something else happened during that time. Baptists were gaining ground as independents, and Methodists said, you know, rather than trying to fix this old broke wagon, let's go get over here with the sports cars and do our own thing. And so the Methodists took the Baptist model of not reforming anything, just going your own way. And so that's why these people, even though John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield would be referred to as reformers, their denomination wouldn't be referred to as a reformed denomination because they didn't reform. They started their own and left the Church of England in the dust. All right. No questions about that? That's the history. If you're a Methodist and you disagree, that's fine. I read the truth and you read what they said. Let's look at the Church of the Nazarene. The Church of the Nazarene traces its origin back to the core teaching of John Wesley. They don't date back to the 1700s like Methodism does. They date back to the 1830s. And what occurred in the 1830s is something that we talked about last week with the Mormons. There was a camp meeting restorationist movement. People wanted to restore things back to the way they were in the beginning. This all came out of what is called the Second Great Awakening. I don't know so much as it was a great awakening as much as it was a great deception. There was a lot of crazy wacko stuff that went on that doesn't resemble Christianity. Okay? But during that time, there were camp meetings. There was a call for holiness. There was a call for people to start looking and acting like a Christian. And during that time, the Church of the Nazarene got its start in the holiness movement. But the Church of the Nazarene, as we know it today, is a collection of splintered holiness denominations. Let me read them to you. In 1907, the Association of Pentecostal Churches of America and the Church of the Nazarene merged. And the 1908, the Holiness Association of Texas, the Pennsylvania Conference of Holiness Christian Churches, the Holiness Church of Christ all joined this group, Church of the Nazarene. Then the Pentecostal Church of Scotland and the Pentecostal Mission Union joined in 1915. So what was happening is you had these small, regionally located groups of holiness or Pentecostal-type churches. When I say Pentecostal, I don't mean so much the signs and wonders movement that began in Azusa Street in 1908. I mean more of the holiness. Everybody looked holy, acted holy. It wasn't the chaos running around craziness that occurred in 1908. All those groups, small, got together and formed one big group, and they kept the name the Church of the Nazarene. From 1915 till now, a number of other independent Wesleyan or independent holiness churches have joined the Church of the Nazarene. So it's a conglomeration of churches that had similar doctrine. Okay? That's how it began. Any questions about that? So they're following whose teaching? John Wesley's. So the Wesleyan the churches, some of them are joining the Nazarene. Why? Because the doctrine's the same. The only difference is the structure of government. All right, no questions about the beginning? Let's look at the buildup. Here's the facts. The great majority of Methodist denominations, and there's a number. I didn't list them all, but you've got the Methodist Episcopal, the African Methodist Episcopal. You've got the Free Methodist. You've got the, I don't know, there's a number of different smaller denominations. Some are only in some countries. But they all, or not all of them, 80 of these groups make up the World Methodist Council. And its headquarters are in like somewhere in South Carolina. I didn't write it down. I didn't figure anybody really needed to know. Anyway, all of these Methodists together make up 80 million. Okay? 80 million. The United Methodist Church, which is what you are seeing around here, I think there's an African Methodist African Methodist Episcopal Church in Fort Smith. But most of what you're seeing outside of that one church are United Methodists. Okay? United Methodists make up 12 million of the 80 million total. So they're the largest group by far, and by far the largest group in America. 7 million of their 12 million are in America. Now, can you guess what country has the rest of them? England, where they started. Now, they are some in Korea and some in Africa, but it primarily England and America because that's where they originated. So that's their buildup. They have their own schools. They have their own everything. They're a big denomination. They are the second largest Protestant group after the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, let's look at the Church of the Nazarene. They have only 2.4 million people. And they have 30,000 churches, but they are the largest Wesleyan holiness denomination. You know why? All the Wesleyan holiness denominations joined them. They were a bunch of little small, like, associations. They all came together under the Church of the Nazarene. So, they have Wesley's doctrine, but they have the emphasis of holiness. Interesting to me, what was the characteristic of the founders, Whitfield and the Wesleys? What were they seeking? Holiness. What happened to their denomination? They kept the doctrine, but they didn't keep the holiness. Yeah, they went off the deep end. When you lose the call to sanctification, and that no longer becomes an emphasis that people live holy, and people won't live holy, and they'll be a part of your group anyways, and the holiness, the overall holiness, will fall away, which is exactly what the Wesleys were protesting in England when they started. And the reason why the Church of the Nazarene won't join the United Methodist Church today is because the United Methodist Church does not practice holiness. Okay? So that's the distinguishing difference between them now. Any questions? All right, you want to talk about their beliefs? Everything up to this point has just been history and facts. Let's talk about some, is it fiction or nonfiction? I always get that confused. Nonfiction's true, right, Coleman? That's backwards. I'm a literary major. I barely got out of high school. All right. Let's look at their similarities. And let's be honest here. Core Methodist doctrine and core Church of the Nazarene doctrine is pretty close to who we are, all right? There's some differences, and they're important, but there was a time in the 1800s where a town had one church building. And the Baptist preacher came by on the first Sunday, and it was Baptist church. The Methodist church came by on the Methodist preacher came by on the second Sunday, and it was a Methodist church. And the Presbyterian came by on the third Sunday, and then one of the deacons would lead the church on the fourth Sunday. And the same people showed up every Sunday. And the reason being was our doctrine was not that different back then. Okay? The core doctrines of these groups will not differ from us much except for Arminianism and Calvinism. Baptists, all Baptists back then tended to be staunchly Calvinistic. All Methodists tended to be staunchly Arminian. But when you emphasize the gospel and holy living, it's not a big deal. So, the similarities. Both groups believe in the Trinity. Both groups believe that man is sinful and must be saved by grace through faith with a call to sanctification. All must be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, I can get behind that. That's what I preach. Okay? Preaching faith and repentance is what these groups used to preach. Okay? They don't so much anymore. And it's not that their doctrine has changed, it's that their practice has changed. Okay? Let's look at their structure and we'll notice the difference. And once we notice the difference in the way they're structured, you're going to see why one group is much more conservative than the other. All right? The United Methodist Church has a general conference, which is its legislative branch. In other words, they make the rules. Like Congress. Okay? Their government is built like the United States government. Then they have a council of bishops, which is the executive branch. It's made up of some high-level priests, and they basically are the PR people. They have a president. He doesn't write laws. He just takes out and says the legislative body has said this. Holds a press conference. He's the president. Then they have a judicial council consisting of 9 persons to rule on questions of constitutionality and church law and practice. So they have somebody you can appeal to if you don't like the way the legislative body has ruled. All right? You can take it to the Supreme Court of the Methodist Church and have a gay woman minister hear your case. Now, I'll go over here to Choctaw and roll the dice and be better off. I shouldn't have said that, but I did. The United Methodist Church is a top-down structure. Okay? They're at the top. They're making the rules up here. They're passing them down. You have a court of appeals, and you have somebody that votes for you in the legislature, but basically, they're telling you what to do. When we look at the Church of the Nazarene, it's the same things, but from a different end. They have independent local churches. Each church is its own governing body. Nobody at the Church of the Nazarene tells a local church what to do. Whereas with the Methodist, the superintendent is the guy, and I didn't cover that, the superintendent is over a group of churches in an area. And by the way, they don't have churches. They have one church. They believe they are the Catholic Church, the one universal church. So these are just congregations that are in this district. And the district superintendent appoints your pastor. So you may have a great old man that has been your pastor for 40 years, but the Methodist Church has a mandatory retirement age because the legislative body set that. The Methodist Church has a church-given retirement program. So if you retire as a Methodist minister, your pay is set, your benefits are set, everything's taken care of by them. The district and the council own all the church buildings, not the individual congregations. So you may have a pastor that you dearly love. When he reaches a certain age, he's going to be forced to retire, whether you like it, whether he likes it, or anybody else likes it. And he can be taken away, and they will appoint you a new pastor. I have seen this happen in the town in which I live in. A dear sweet old man was there. They even named the Family Life Center after him. You know what I'm talking about? They made him leave. He was too old. He still was had a ton of energy and probably lived to be 100, but they made him leave and they got a woman in there and nobody liked her. And then they got somebody else. Nobody liked her. When I was pastoring in Mulberry before I came here, they had a pastor there. He'd been there for a long time. Everybody liked him. They brought in a pastor from California that looked like a hippie out of the Jesus movement. He had a Ben Franklin haircut, was white, flowed down over his ears, over his collar. He had the big round glasses, you know, that looked like Elton John, you know, they were like this big around. He wore a big old gold cross and a purple shirt. Hey, man. And I'm like, here in Mulberry, Arkansas, dude, this is not, you need to go get you some boots on. This is not flying here. But the district sets that up. Now, the district also decides when your church is no longer profitable to close your church. If you go through Barling, you will notice the First Methodist Church of Barling is for sale. It was no longer profitable, it's closed. Former Methodist Church here in Van Buren, down behind the Sonic. No one was using it, it's sold. It's now the Refuge. They decide that from the top, not the local congregation. When we look at the Church of the Nazarene, each individual church is independent and autonomous and can do pretty much what it wants within reason. Now, these churches are divided into districts. And I think there's like 121 districts worldwide. But all the districts together fall under 6 worldwide regions. So like North America. There would be one guy that's kind of over this region. He wouldn't be telling the region what to do. He would be kind of overseeing the operations, the mission money, where it goes, making sure things get there. When you give your money in a a Nazarene church, you send it to the district, they spend a portion of it in the district, they send a percentage to the region. The region sends the money to different fields. The mission field, the education field, the, you know, whatever field, depending on how they want to spend it, whether they spend it on schools or missionaries or church planting, all that's ran through there. So they're structured similar to a Southern Baptist convention where these groups are just managing mission money and not telling the churches what to do, per se. Okay? Any questions about how all that works? I got that information from the Methodist website and from the Church of the Nazarene website. So, I don't have any personal dealings with them other than what I've seen from a distance. Alright, let's look at their scriptures. Both the United Methodist Church and the Church of the Nazarene affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. Hey, ain't that great? They don't have their own book. It's nice. Well, for 2 weeks we've looked at psychos that have their own, I shouldn't say that. We've looked at other groups that have their own books. The only problem that we have with the Methodist Church is how they choose to interpret the Bible. Now, I went to the United Methodist Church, and I'm going to be looking. When I talk about structure, I'm talking about United Methodist Church, okay? I'm talking about the largest denomination. Trying to figure up whatever little group of people in the world are doing is impossible. I'm talking about the biggest, United Methodist Church, okay? When I went to their website, I just typed in, what do y'all believe about the Bible? You know, there was a page this long of what they believe about the Bible. And it started out awesome. We believe the Bible is God's inspired word when he inspired men to write. I'm like, oh yeah, this is great. So I'm just thinking, well, how in the world did they get so weird? Where did the gay women preachers come from? You know, how do you get there? If you believe the Bible's absolutely 100% true, how'd you get here? And then I ran across this paragraph and I copied it down on this other page. I want to read it to you. You just see if you can spot the problem with this. And it's been good for 12 paragraphs. While we acknowledge the primacy of Scripture in theological reflection, our attempts to grasp its meaning always involve tradition, experience, and reason. Like Scripture, these may become creative vehicles of the Holy Spirit as they function within the church. They quicken our faith, open our eyes to the wonder of God's love, and clarify our understanding. That sound a little squirrely to you? Sounds Catholic? Notice that they involve, they don't take these books. They use tradition, experience, and reason. Now, reason would say, well, that doesn't apply to today. And the very next paragraph, which there's only so much I can copy and read, said something along the lines of, there were certain things that only applied to Israel, and they don't apply to us. Reason tells us that. Well, there is true. There are things that God commanded of Israel, he didn't command of everyone. But in that general statement could be male preachers only. In that general statement could be, you know, the holiness of, or the wickedness of a homosexual lifestyle. They leave to their own understanding what that is. Now you say, well, Brother Harold, how would you interpret Scripture? The way I was told to in Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Peter says there is no prophecy of its own interpretation. Okay? So the Bible interprets itself. What they're saying is that they interpret it with this way. So, reason would say, well, you know, God loves everybody. And surely he loves this lady. You know what? Be careful what I'm saying here. I don't want to get beat up by a group of Methodists and McDonald's in the morning. But what I'm trying to get across to you is when you say that reason and tradition and experience is how you feel. Well, God made me gay. You can't tell me that I'm not, that I'm wrong, I'm made this way. Sir, God made you a sinner. I mean, you were born in your sins. All humans have sinned. When you were born, he didn't take your sins away. So, homosexuality is one of your plethora of sins. Deal with it. Okay. Now, that's their view of the scriptures. Church of the Nazarene, much more solid. This plain statement, blip. Any questions about this? Their view of the scriptures? Y'all just want to talk before church. You don't want to talk to me. Y'all just want to talk among yourselves. All right. Let's look at their soteriology. Both the United Methodist Church and the Church of the Nazarene are Arminian in their theology. Both of them. By Arminian, that means that their theology, their salvation is contingent upon them, and they are able to lose their salvation. Okay? I spent about 15 minutes digging around the United Methodist Church website trying to figure out what I must do to be saved. Okay? When you go to a denominational website, there should be some clear teaching of what you believe as a denomination. What identifies you? Why aren't you Catholic? There has to be some distinguishing trait. When I went there, the Church of the Nazarene had a very clear statement of beliefs, and I liked it, really. I'm going to read you what the Church of the Nazarene website says. Big letters, what we believe. Hey, click on that. The agreed statement of belief, because remember there are a whole bunch of conglomerates all together. These are the beliefs Nazarenes hold to be true. We believe in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in the Old and New Testament scriptures given by plenary inspiration, contain all truth necessary to faith and Christian living. We believe that man was born with a fallen nature and is therefore inclined to evil, and that continually. We believe that the final impotent and hopeless We believe that the finally impotent and hopeless are eternally lost. We believe that the atonement through Jesus Christ is for the whole human race, and that whosoever repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is justified and regenerated and saved from the dominion of sin. We believe that believers are to be sanctified, holy, subsequent to regeneration through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the new birth, and also the entire sanctification of believers. We believe that our Lord will return, the dead will be raised, and final judgment will take place. That's not a bad, concise statement of what you believe. I can go along with that. So I jump over to the United Methodist Church. What we believe. And under that, I get frequently asked questions. I'm like, well, is there a statement of faith here? And then it refers you to a book, like a book. And I'm like, no, there's got to be something here. So I go back to frequently asked questions. Do all pets have souls? That's the frequently asked question. I'm scrolling down through a list of just crazy questions. I'm backing out. I'm trying again. So I back out and I type in, what do United Methodists believe? And I get a direct deal, and it pops up, what United Methodists believe, from the UnitedMethodist.org website. I'm like, finally, I copied it. Tell me if this sounds vague to you. As United Methodists, we have an obligation to bear faithful Christian witness to Jesus Christ, a living reality at the center of the church's life and witness. To fulfill this obligation, we reflect critically on our biblical and theological inheritance, striving to express faithfully the witness we make in our own time. I read that again and again, and I just read it again, and I'm still about as muddy as the Arkansas River. I thought, that didn't tell me what you believe. I mean, that's not even a cognitive sentence. I barely got out of high school. I can write better than that. So I thought, okay, I don't want to get to what you believe about salvation, because we're looking at soteriology, right? How does the Methodist get saved? Back to frequently asked questions. Choose from this menu. So I thought, hey, I know what I'll do. Can I lose my salvation? That was under the frequently asked questions. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? Can I lose my salvation? This was a like full page and a half long diatribe. I copied the first paragraph. A short but very incomplete answer is that our church teaches we can end up losing the salvation God has begun in us, and the consequence of this in the age to come is our eternal destruction in hell. God freely grants us new birth and initiates us into the body of Christ in baptism. The profession of our faith and growth and holiness are necessary for God's saving grace to continue its work in us. And both of these are things we must do for our love to be genuine and not compelled. We thus remain free to request God's grace, to resist God's grace, to revert to our spiritual torpor, and possibly experience spiritual death and hell as its consequence. That's the first paragraph. So what does it say? Yeah, God saves us, but we can lose that if we don't maintain our good work. Well, what does that say? Your salvation is contingent upon you. And what God began, you can resist and you can ruin. This is Arminian theology. Okay? I liked the gospel message. I liked the overall statement of faith of the Nazarene. But the core problem with both of these groups is the root problem is their understanding of the doctrine of prevenient grace. And we're going to have a doctrinal lesson for the remainder of the time. Do you know what prevenient grace is? Prevenient. All right. Let me tell you what an Arminian free will professor says. I copied this right off Wikipedia. Well, I know it's true. This guy said it better than me because I'm not used to thinking weird stuff and repeating it. Arminian Free Will Baptist theologian Robert E. This is on your sheet. Piccarelli? Does that sound right? Piccarelli? I don't mean to butcher your name, sir. Says the word prevenient comes from an archaic English usage meaning anticipating, coming before, or preceding. He also says a good synonym for prevenient grace is enabling grace, as it enables sinful mankind to believe. Okay? Prevenient grace enables mankind to believe. I'm like, yeah, I believe that. I wouldn't have believed if it were not for the grace of God. I believe that. I'm like, well, this Arminian fellow's on the right track. But they take the word and make it mean something different. Okay? Here's where they go off the tracks. I didn't have room, and you really didn't need to know, but Jacob Arminius, which is where we get the phrase Arminian, he started Arminian theology. It's named after him. He did it in opposition to Calvinism. Arminius said that what he was teaching, prevenient grace did, was it made it so dead men could believe or not believe. Okay? Let's look at what John Wesley says. He's the founder of both of these groups, their core doctrine. John Wesley insisted that prevenient grace was the solution to two great problems in Christianity. Time out. Christianity has no problem but John Wesley. If you think you found a solution to a problem in Christianity, you should have never found a problem in Christianity. I'm sorry I couldn't read all that without saying that. What are the two great problems of Christianity? The belief of original sin and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Wesley thought that prevenient grace enabled the doctrine of original sin and the salvation of by grace to coexist while still maintaining God's sovereignty and human responsibility or human freedom. What's original sin? I didn't have to be trained in sin. I was born a sinner. Since I was born a sinner, I was born dead in my trespasses and sin. That's what original sin does. It kills you. Spiritually, you're dead. When Adam and Eve ate off the tree, God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam lived to be 912. He didn't die that day. You say, but God said he would die that day. Well, a day with the Lord's 1,000 years, and Adam almost lived the full day. No, that's not what it means. Adam died spiritually that day. He didn't die physically, he died spiritually. Physical death was a result of spiritual death. Now, how do we know that Adam died spiritually that day? The Lord came down, and instead of Adam meeting the Lord like he had every other day before in the cool of the garden, Adam went and hid himself with his wife, and God had to go looking for him. That's spiritual death. You no longer look for God, God has to look for you. Okay? God looks for Adam. He calls out Adam. Adam says he's naked. He won't tell him why he's naked. And all of a sudden is, you know, who told you you were naked? It was the woman. She told me to eat of the tree. Blames everybody else. That's spiritual death. It's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. You don't want to be around God. You're hiding from Him. The last person you want to see is God. That's spiritual death. Okay, if that's who we are by nature, then here's the problem that John Wesley's having. How can God be sovereign if nobody will come to Him? Well, here's my solution. God goes and gets them. Well, if God goes and gets them, then here's John Wesley's next problem. Because remember, their interpretation is not what the Bible says, it's reason. It's reason. God goes and gets them. Well, look, God doesn't go get everybody. Why doesn't God get everybody? If God could get everybody and God can, why doesn't God get everybody? Well, time out. God never said He was going to get everybody. God never said He was going to get anybody. God said in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. When the angels rebelled against Him and a third of them were cast out of heaven with Satan, how many did God say He was going to bring back? That's why it says in Hebrews, the angels want to look into what God's doing with us because God's never done it before. What God has said all along is I'm going to save a group of people out of these that have rebelled against me as a testimony of my grace. So now John Wesley says, okay, mankind is at odds with God and won't come to Him, but good news, God goes and gets some of them. Here's John Wesley's next question. That's not fair. God picks who He's going to go get. God, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair because you want to be God and you want to do the picking. What God is doing is fair because God didn't have to go get anybody. The fact that God saved one person out of the rebellious human race would be a testimony to the grace of God. Instead, what God says is in every generation, in every race, in every tongue, in every nation on the world, I'm going to be saving people out of there as a testimony to what I'm capable of. Well, then why does He find fault? Why does He hold me responsible if I couldn't come to Him? Paul answers that in Romans. Who are you to start questioning what God's doing? If God is nice and kind to this person, why are you mad about it? God didn't have to be nice and kind to anybody. We don't have the right to question God. John Wesley says, that's not fair. I need a solution to that. Well, what's the solution going to be? The solution's going to be prevenient grace. We need a grace that makes mankind able, by God, to choose God or not choose God. We need a grace that's resistible, that does away with sovereignty, that does away with human responsibility. We need a temporary grace. We need a probationary period for the sinner. Now, if you can get out of jail and you can stay clean, you won't have to go back. That's prevenient grace. Okay? But God's only going to let you out for so long, and if you keep resisting it, then God's going to take His prevenient grace back and slam the door, and you're going to go back to your pre-destructed whatever. Okay? That's the problem with prevenient grace. Wesley was wrong about it. He saw it as a solution to two problems in Scripture. Because he didn't want God to be God. Now, you say, Brother Harold, was Wesley that confused? Yes. Wesley also believed in perfectionism. You know what that means? You can live a perfect life after you're saved. Wesley said, people said, well, John Wesley, you're the greatest man that ever lived. Are you perfect? No, but I know a couple of women that are. Look, there's nobody that goes a day without sinning. If they think they do, it's because they're blind to their sins. Paul, wouldn't you say the Apostle Paul was the greatest apostle? He did more, wrote more, was used more, planted more churches. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners and then I got saved and I don't sin no more. No, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. That means that day. No, brother, hell, Paul couldn't be a worse sinner than I am. He probably wasn't, but he was more conscious of his sin than you are of yours. He was more aware of the depth of his sins than we are. That's why he could say, I'm chief of sinners. Paul never had a day when he didn't sin. And for John Wesley to teach perfectionism is a misunderstanding of prevenient grace. God enables you to do this, and then you can choose every day not to sin against God. False. The Church of the Nazarene have embraced prevenient grace, and they list it in their articles of faith. You know, I read you the little short and condensed list. They also have, like, I think it's 26 or 28 articles of faith. Anyways, number 16 of the articles of faith is entitled Prevenient Grace. So let me read you from the Nazarene manual, article 16 of what they, we believe the human race's creation in God's likeness included ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus human beings were made morally responsible, since we know right from wrong, that through the fall of Adam, they became depraved so that they cannot now turn and prepare themselves by their own natural strength and works of faith and calling upon God. But we also believe that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all people, enabling all who will turn from sin to righteousness, believe on Jesus Christ for pardon and cleansing from sin, and follow good works, pleasing and acceptable in His sight. Everybody on the face of the earth has the opportunity and the grace from God to believe it, to do it, and to follow it. That's not true. How can somebody have the grace to believe on Jesus Christ when they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? No matter what you do and how you alter the meanings of words, there's no prevenient grace for some tribe that has never heard of Christ. There's no prevenient grace for Russians who have lived in a country where they've been shut out from the gospel, or communist China. There's no prevenient grace for them. They don't know the name of Christ. In trying to make God fair and just to all people, you only prove that God's unable to take the gospel where it's needed most. Now, I've got 5 minutes. You want to understand the real meaning of prevenient grace? The Baptist perspective? You want to know why I'm not Church of the Nazarene or a Methodist? Well, I can't stomach women preachers for one, but for prevenient grace, too. Calvinists have their own doctrine. This is right off Wikipedia. It's just concise. I copied it. Calvinists have their own doctrine of prevenient grace. Our doctrine predates the Wesleys. The Wesleys took theirs out of the Church of England handbook. The Church of England were Calvinists. So they altered the meaning, which they identify with the act of regeneration and which immediately and necessarily followed by faith. Prevenient grace enables you to believe. Okay? When I look at the Bible verses that the Nazarene Church and the Methodist Church, well, the Methodist didn't put any out, but the Nazarene Church had a list of Bible verses. I picked one of them that I know by heart, and I've preached on a number of times, to prove that their understanding of prevenient grace is wrong. It's 1 John 4:19. It's a very short verse. It's very easily understood. There's a track in the back of the church called Four Words Every Christian Needs to Remember and Every Person Needs to Hear. And it's built off 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Okay? They're saying that is prevenient grace. I say, you're right. But it's the back half of the verse that you don't the front half of the verse you don't understand. If he loves everybody, why doesn't everybody love him? Huh? John is saying, I'm in a group. They're saying he's in the group of humanity. I'm saying he's in the group of Christianity. Well, how can you say he's in the exclusive group of Christianity and not in the larger group of humanity? Because he follows it, he starts it with, we love him. The world doesn't love him. They killed him. They crucified him. Since they don't love him, you can't say that he first loved them. Okay? Now, I say those whom he first loved will love him. Because prevenient grace is not resistible, it's irresistible. Everybody whom the Lord sets his affections upon, he gets. Not nationally. He loved Israel. Individually. Jacob I loved. Esau I, loved less. No, preveniently loved for 2 weeks. Gave him a window of opportunity and he chose the Canaanite women. Hated him. He said, Brother Help, that's not fair. No, it is fair. You show me where Esau every one time was interested in the things of God. He was Abraham's son. This guy had a silver spoon hanging out of his mouth. He was the firstborn. He gave up his birthright. He gave up everything. He cared nothing for the things of God. Point I'm making is this. If God loved everybody with prevenient grace, as the Methodist and the Church of the Nazarene describe, then everybody would love God back. And they don't. They also use that verse out of Matthew chapter 5 where it says, seeing that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And they say, see, that's prevenient grace. No. That's God being kind to all people. Just like you and I are called to be kind to all people. I describe it this way. I love kids. I do. I genuinely love kids. I sat down and picked on Xavier tonight because I loved him. I love visiting with him. Okay? But no kid in this room is going to be loved any more than I love Coleman. You know why? He's my son. Okay? He's mine. No kid's going to be loved as much as Caitlin, my daughter. I have a different love. I cause it to rain on everybody. If I could, I'd send every kid the best Christmas in the world. But I can't. So, I'm going to go to the angel tree and buy a Christmas for a few unfortunate kids. And I'm going to spend the majority of my money and love on my own too. God lets everybody wake up in his world and thumb their nose at him and take his name in vain. And he still causes their bank account to have money in it and food on their table, and he's nice to them. That's not prevenient grace. That's just God's general love for everybody. Prevenient grace took me as the enemy of God, running from him, wanting nothing to do with him. Prevenient grace overcame my rebellion, opened my blinded eyes, caused me to see myself a sinner, and Christ as my solution, and granted me faith and repentance. And that overcoming of my nature and my will was not something that everyone had the opportunity to. That was God's choice of seeking me. And you've sang that for years. You just never thought about it. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. The people that he bought get sought. He sought me and then he didn't pay for me. He sought me and bought me, and I didn't want what he bought, so I said, forget you, I'm going my own way. It doesn't work that way. When Christ was on the cross, he saw his inheritance and was satisfied. He knew who he was dying for. Not a group, general, individual specific. All the Father hath given me will come unto me. Who's doing the picking? The Father. Who's doing the buying? The Son. Who's doing the redeeming? The Spirit, or the convicting? The Spirit. We get to this hybridized, polluted Arminian theology. Here's what we end up with. God's got his twiddling his thumbs with his fingers crossed. Christ has died making the gateway open, and the Spirit's going, get your salvation here, get your salvation here, get your salvation, come get your salvation. And everybody has an opportunity to come take it. This doesn't sound anything like the gospel that the apostles and Jesus were preaching. So, I would say this. If you heard the gospel in the Methodist church and believed it, you'd be as saved as anybody else was. Because you're not going to hear predestination in the gospel. The gospel is to be offered to all. All come. Charles Spurgeon said, the front of the gospel says, whosoever will may come. And when you are saved and you turn around and look back where you came from, over the door you came in, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. You didn't know that when you went in. You only figured that out after you understood the Bible. You didn't go, hey, I think I'm chosen. I better go down there and let them know about it. It doesn't work that way. Prevenient grace said, you're a sinner. And you're like, I'm right. You need a Savior. You're right. Jesus is that guy. You're right. What do I do? Repent. Believe on Him. Okay. Off you go. That is the gospel. You can hear that in the Church of the Nazarene. Matter of fact, you got a better chance of hearing it in the Nazarene than you do in the United Methodist. Now let's get back to why the United Methodist is so much more liberal and gotten away from the holiness that the Church of the Nazarene has. I'll tell you why. Anywhere you pull up your money, you're going to pull up crooks. Anywhere money settles or gathers, crooks and criminals will gather with it. When you have a centralized government, we have one. Would you say there are criminals in the United States government? Would you say that Congress is largely bought out by special interest lobbyists? Okay. When you structure your government the way the United States is structured, here's where you're going to end up. You're going to end up with a bunch of money and a bunch of control in one area. If that one little area goes liberal, the whole denomination is going to follow suit because they control the laws, the legislation, the leadership. If, on the other hand, each individual church is independent and autonomous, here's what happens. When a church becomes liberal, it defects from the conservative group because they don't find fellowship there and they go join the Methodist. If it's bottom down, if it's from the bottom up, what you have is more localized control. Therefore, when a church goes liberal, here's what happens. Their attendance typically goes down. Their attendance may go up, their offerings go down. Their expenditures go down. They can't make it. The same is true in our government. How many of you want to live in Detroit? San Fran? Chicago? New York? L.A.? Why not? I said, Brother Harold, I don't want to live there. Those states are on the verge of bankruptcy. Those cities are in ruins. Their teachers are on strike. That's what happens when you vacate the principles in which you're built on. And these were, at one time, fairly solid denominations. But when you centralize government, what happens is, if the government goes corrupt, the whole entire group ends up corrupt. And you can't pull out of the Methodist Church. Where are you going to go? Who are you going to take? Can't sell your building and buy another. It belongs to them. If you've been there for 20 years, your entire retirement is theirs. They own you. There was a church here locally. It was a Methodist church, Momentum. Momentum started with Barry, what's that fellow's last name? Morton. Barry Morton was the pastor. He started the church. He was a lay preacher in the Methodist church. This thing exploded. I don't agree with his methods, but this church was growing. They had like 500-600 people in it. They started out in a little Methodist chapel that seated 50. Then they moved to a bigger building and they're outgrowing it. And the Methodist church says, Barry, you need to go to Little Rock. They need you down there. He's like, I'm from Van Buren. I've been pastoring these people for 10 years. I'm staying here. No. You go to Little Rock or you go to Conway? I don't want to go to Little Rock Conway. You don't go to Little Rock Conway, you're going to lose your retirement. So he tried to take a group of Methodists and transplant them out of there rent a building and move around, and they didn't have the structure. They didn't have support. They had no way of doing anything. And now they're a smaller congregation that meets. He's no longer a pastor, and there's a small congregation called Momentum that meets out on 64 Highway. But when one centralized group controls everything, the church doesn't have the freedom to do anything. If the top is corrupt, don't expect the roots to be good. However, if the roots are good and bad roots get weeded out, you'll still have a decent tree on top. Does that make sense? The only reason Baptists still have the reputation of being conservative is because Baptist denominations are built on the autonomy of the local church. No hierarchy. Little Rock can't tell us what to do. Ozark can't tell us what to do. They can complain about it, but they can't fix it. Any questions about Methodism, Church of the Nazarene? Well, I'm racking up the overtime in this series. Any questions? All right. I can't, obviously in this series, I can't cover every little thing. Or it'd be 2.5 years. And you don't need to know every little thing. You need to know why you're not Nazarene, why you're not Methodist. By the grace of God, you're not a Mormon. But if you know somebody that is a Nazarene, it doesn't mean they're going to hell. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that they're liberals. But the Methodist Church, in spite of on paper having pretty good doctrine, they are falling apart. Morally, they are falling apart numerically. The Methodist Church is on the verge of becoming extremely liberal. So, and it's been that way for some time. That's what always happens when you centralize government. All right.